Well, guys, it's good to be back here with you all. Hopefully this next week, Bill will be preaching because my wife and I will have a brand new baby. We'll see. It's kind of up in the air. We keep waiting for her to decide. Yeah, I know. It's not up in the air. It's in the belly. Keep waiting for her to decide to come out. So if you guys don't have a Bible, please go grab one. Also, there's Get to Know You cards, offering basket, and prayer cards. So if I could be praying for you in any way, please do that. We are finishing our series as we are going through Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. So Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, in case you guys don't know, is a series of letters that Christ is writing to the churches of Asia Minor. Asia Minor is a province, what we know of Turkey nowadays. It is modern-day Turkey. And there were churches that were scattered throughout that region during the first century. And Revelation is obviously a revelation of Christ to the Apostle John as he is telling him of things that are to come in the future. And we, even as we look at Revelation now, these are still things that are still yet to come. It is a prophecy. But in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation, we get Christ writing these letters, assessing and evaluating churches that are existing within Asia Minor during this time. And there's a progression of these churches that we go through. But today we come to the last church in Revelation chapter 3. And as our focus is on and has been on this series is what is a healthy church. That's what we're looking at. By assessing and evaluating these things that these churches have going for them and the things that they have going against them. And so I want to encourage you to read with me. We're in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, the letter to the church in Laodicea. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, right? The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. 2 weeks ago, as we talked about the letter to the church in Sardis, in introduction, I asked if you had ever heard the question, the phrase, appearances can be deceiving. But today, as we go to Laodicea, a similar question, or a similar statement, and that is, self-assessment can be deceiving. Maybe some of you guys know this. Some of you guys have kids. Have you ever had to say to your kid, the world doesn't revolve around you? Right? Certainly sometimes we have to say that to our kids, and certainly sometimes we think that. Why do we think that? It's because self-assessment can be deceiving. These kids are assessing their environment around them. And maybe they put the pieces together that, oh, well, I'm cared for. All my needs are met, right? I get to go do things that I like. And so naturally, they come to the conclusion maybe the world revolves around me, right? Not saying that those things and caring for your kids are bad, right? Because it's good. We're supposed to do that. But we make assessments about ourselves and as we relate to everything else in society and in reality, and we make wrong assessments about ourselves sometimes. But carried into adulthood, right, that same problem, it's the same idea of narcissism, right? To think more highly of yourself in your position in relation to everything else than you actually probably should. And the Bible warns about this. Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought." Obviously, this is a problem with human nature, right? That we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. He says, "But instead to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has consigned." An example of this, and not only do we think more highly of ourselves, but we think less of other people than we ought to, right? Have you ever bumped into someone, right? And as you're walking, you bump into them and you think, "Oh, I'm so sorry," right? But it's okay, right? But if they bump into you, you think, "What is this guy," right? So self-absorbed, not looking around, seeing what he's walking around and doesn't care for the well-being of others, so he just walks around and bumps into people, right? That's what we think when people bump into us sometimes. Now, obviously, sometimes we realize it's a genuine mistake, but I wonder if when we ever bump into someone, we ever think about ourselves. "Man, I'm so self-absorbed," right? No, we don't do that. It's because we think more highly of ourselves than we ought and less of others than we ought to. And so we get to this church in Laodicea, and this is a church that has that problem. In some degrees, they are self-absorbed. They have a wrong assessment of themselves. This is the most unhealthy church of the seven we have talked about. Out of the seven that we've seen, there have been two that are extremely healthy that Christ commends. He says these are really good churches. But now we see this progression, and it really is a progression of the death of a church. Is what does a dying church look like, and how does it get to that point? And it starts with what we saw in the church to Ephesus, that ultimately when a church starts going downhill, they lose their love for Christ. And then that leads into what we saw with Pergamum, to where there is a tolerance to wrong doctrine and wrong thinking about Christ. And then Thyatira, an open compromise to sin. And then you see Sardis, which Christ says is mostly dead. There's a few people still alive within it, but it's mostly a dead church. And now what we see in Laodicea is a completely unregenerate church. What do I mean by unregenerate? That means that they are not spiritually alive. To be regenerated, which is that event that happens when we come to Christ, when we come to know Him. We are literally regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We are born again, as Christ talks about in John chapter 3. This church and the people within the church have not been born again. And you can ask, why have they gotten to this point? And ultimately, it is because of failure to regard Christ and see Christ as He actually is. That is ultimately the cause of all spiritual death, as it is also the cause of spiritual life. How are we saved? By coming to faith and knowledge and belief in Christ as the Son of God. And so similarly, we can say, if we have not reached those conclusions, if we do not see Christ in that regard, then we remain lost. And so it is so important for us today how we consider Christ in our minds and our hearts. And for this church in Laodicea, they had forgotten some very important things. And what you may not know is the church in Laodicea is very closely connected to the church at Colossae, to which the letter of Colossians is written, the book of Colossians. In Colossae, Paul had to remind them who exactly Christ was. that He is the preeminent one. He is the Son of God. He is divine in all sense of the word. And so what we see here in this church in Laodicea, as they are connected not only by distance, they are close together, but they are also connected by shared members in between these two communities. This church had capitulated in the same way that the Colossian church had capitulated. And follow this down through the course of years. Ultimately, what you see in the church in Laodicea is a church that no longer looks like a church. They have not been born again. And so Christ needs to remind them at the beginning and start of this letter who exactly He is, right? And so look at the verse with me. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. He says, the words of the, what's the first word there? The amen, right? We all know this word amen, right? We pray and we say amen. Or if I say something that you agree with, you could say amen, right? What does amen actually mean? It means I agree, right? It is to affirm the truth of a statement. That is what amen means. It means that the thing to which amen is attached is firm, it's fixed, it's unchangeable, it is true in nature. And that is why when we read Scripture, we learn that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, because He is the amen. In fact, the Bible actually mentions Him and calls Him that in another place. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him, speaking of Christ. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. That through Christ, the promises that we read in Scripture of God's forgiveness, of His mercy, of His loving kindness, His grace, His hope, eternal life, all of those things find their truth, their certainty in Christ the person. In Christ, the Son of God. And so that is why we call Him our amen. Now, why would Christ say to this church who has fallen so far, why would Christ say, I'm the amen? It is to say, everything I'm about to tell you in this letter is an accurate assessment of where you really are, as opposed to where you actually think you are. So He doesn't only say He's the amen, though. What else does He say? He says the faithful and true witness. Well, what does Christ witness to? Anybody? What does He witness to? The Father. Exactly. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. Speaking of Christ, Christ has made Him known, that Christ is the revelation and the witness to the Father. And all that He does is faithful and true, that this is the character of His witness. It is marked by faithfulness and truth. And it is also in this area that this church in Laodicea, in deviating away from Christ, has failed. They have given up their gospel witness in the community to unbelievers and to the world at large. They, unlike Christ, have failed to be witnesses to the truth of Scripture. But then He also says something else. That Christ says He is the beginning of God's creation. Now, do any of you guys have an NIV here today? New International Version? You do? What does your verse say there? End of verse 14. Ours says the beginning of God's creation. What does your verse say? The ruler, right? The ruler of God's creation. This is one of those times that I think the NIV translates this verse better than the ESV. The ruler of God's creation rather than the beginning of God's creation. Because there is, for us at least today, a difficulty when we read Jesus is the beginning of God's creation. Let me tell you why. I had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door this week, right? And I had a conversation with them.
I think we should be loving. I think we should have a conversation and be open to have good discussion and dialogue, right? But at the same time, they have different beliefs according to Christ than what we have. For instance, they believe that Christ is the Son of God, but they don't believe that he is equal to God in power and authority. They don't believe he is fully divine as God is fully divine. And they believe he was actually created, not eternal, existing for all time, unlike we do. We believe Christ is all of those things. And so there is in this verse a possibility or a misinterpretation to think that Christ was created, that there was one time in which he was not. But really, what this verse is really telling us is that he is the ruler of creation, the authority over all creation. He is preeminent. One of the words that the Bible uses to speak of Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Does that mean that Christ was created? No. And this is important why we have to, when we go to understand and learn about the Bible, think about the context in the world in which the Bible was written. Think about this with me. Coming from a Jewish background, even Old Testament, times before Christ, and then even into this period here, what significance was it to be firstborn? It was so important. You just said it, inheritance. You had a position of authority, of preeminence, of ranking. And so when the Bible uses the word firstborn of Christ, it refers to his rank and authority over all other creation, not the regard of origin. That he did. It is not saying that he was created and there was one time in which he was not. But this is saying he is above all things. And it is in this regard that this church in Laodicea had capitulated, just like the church in Colossae. And because of that, as the time progressed, they became less and less looking like a church because they had abandoned the Lord of the church. That is why at the end of this letter, Christ says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." It's not the door of our human hearts. It's the church door in Laodicea. This church had kicked Christ out of their midst. They said, "No more. We don't want any more of you, Christ." And they locked the doors. That's why he's saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." They had abandoned the Lord. And so, what then, as this is an unregenerate church, a church that hasn't been born again, what does a unregenerate church look like? What does a church that is not saved look like? Well, let's go through the passage in verse 15 through 17, and we're going to see what it looks like. The first thing, an unregenerate church is full of hypocrisy. Look at verse 15 and 16 with me. "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Okay, what's going on here, right? That's the question. Cold and hot, hot and cold. It's mentioned a whole bunch of times. What's he actually talking about? Well, it's really helpful when you know the background and the situation of Laodicea. Laodicea began as a small community that survived and got its water source from a small mountain stream. But as the city built, that stream became insufficient, and they had to pipe in water from elsewhere, from a city named Hierapolis. There were really three cities right next to each other. There was Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. Hierapolis had these hot springs that were known for their medicinal effect, for healing properties that people would go to. Colossae was known for their mountain fresh water, right? Makes you think of, you know, Crystal Geyser or something like that, that people would drink, and it was refreshing, right? But Laodicea, they had to pipe in their water from Hierapolis, and they piped it underground, and there was a large container or in the middle of town that would hold the water that then pipes would go out towards individual homes. And part of this still remains. And what you can see on this water container is calcium buildup like crazy, because it's coming from a hot spring. And the waters were so full of minerals that history has shown, and even the studies that go along with Laodicea have shown, that the people who would drink the water would get violently ill. And because it came from a hot spring, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. But there is also a spiritual picture behind this. The word for hot comes from boiling. That's the word it comes from. And it signifies being fervent in your relationship with the Lord. This church failed in regards to the spiritual thermometer. They left much to be desired by way of devotion to Christ. They are not hot, right? And so when we think of our own lives, we want to be hot. We want to be fervent for Christ. But it says they are neither cold. And if hot is to be fervent for Christ, then cold would be the opposite, to be opposed and even antagonistic to Christ. Adamantly opposed to Him. Spiritually destitute. Instead, this church is lukewarm. What is lukewarm then? Indifferent, exactly. It is to look spiritual, to profess to be spiritual, but the reality inside your heart is that it does not match up with your profession. You may proclaim that you are following Christ in devotion, but in your hearts, that reality is altogether lacking. You're indifferent to Christ, or you could say hypocritical. You claim Christ, but in reality, you walk in a way that is completely opposed to Him. That is what hypocrisy is. The word for hypocrisy is hypokrites. It's a Greek word that literally means an actor. And the actors during those times would literally hold up masks. That's an actor. I hold up a mask. I show myself to be one thing when in reality, I'm something else, right? That is what this church is. They're spiritually indifferent. The verse, look at it with me, middle of 15, would that you were either cold or hot. You could also translate that, I would, or I would prefer. Christ is saying, I would prefer that you were either cold or hot. What does that mean? There is something very, very serious in this. That is saying that even those who are hostile to Christ are more preferable in His sight than a hypocrite, than someone who professes Christ, but the reality of who He is doesn't abide in their hearts. Christ found lukewarmness so despicable that He preferred to deal with those who were obstinately opposed to the gospel and to Him than those who said they were followers of Him, but their hearts remained unchanged. That is why all throughout the Gospels you see Christ responding so harshly against the religious leaders of the day, because they were full of hypocrisy. And they told others, you had to go and do all this stuff, but they themselves were not doing them themselves. He calls them the blind leading the blind. That is the first picture of a church that is unregenerate. It is a church full of hypocrisy. And what does Christ say about them? says, I will spit you out of my mouth. Or another translation, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. He's saying that hypocrisy is nauseating to him. He's disgusted by it. He cannot handle it. I also like, though, the fact that he says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth, right? Or I will, as opposed to I am spitting you out of my mouth. What's the difference? You have a chance. This letter is in many ways a warning. It is intended, it is vivid language, certainly, but it is intended to awaken the readers to their destitute spiritual condition, to remind them, wake up. He's giving them an option. He's saying, I don't want to spit you out of my mouth. That is why I'm coming to you. That is why later in the letter he says, those whom I love, whom I'm affectionate towards, I reprove and discipline. Because Christ would, he would rather see us come to know him and grow and learn in him and find the peace that he brings rather than have to spit us out of his mouth. Christ seeks for our salvation. He's a gracious Lord. That's why he's saying, I am about to, not I am. He wants this church to return to him. An unregenerate church is full of hypocrisy. But also, an unregenerate church is spiritually impoverished. And oftentimes, they don't know it. That is why I said self-assessments can be deceiving. Listen to this, verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The first phrase, I am rich, I have prospered, literally in the Greek language, it's I am rich, I have become rich. It is meaning and showing that this church is claiming that they have become rich by their own power and efforts, and they have successfully prospered. Now, what's really interesting is when you look at the background behind this, because Laodicea was a very, very, very wealthy town. They had grown rich because of a wool industry that put out a wool that was used for carpets as well as for expensive clothing that was almost like a raven black wool. In addition to that, there was a medical school within Laodicea that created an eye salve that would go and anoint people's eyes and heal or help with eye problems within this day. And so the city became rich. It was a town that thrived on these things. And even in AD 60, so about 30, 35 years prior to the writing of this letter, there was an earthquake that hit the city of Laodicea. And it didn't just hit the city of Laodicea, it hit multiple cities throughout the Asia Minor, Turkey, what we know of Turkey now, throughout that whole area. And it destroyed all these cities. Really was horrific in its results. And so Tiberius, the Roman emperor at that time, put out a lot of money to fund the rebuilding of these cities. Well, wouldn't you know, Laodicea is so rich that they refused to accept the money that Tiberius has and say, no, no, we're fine. We can do it all ourselves. We don't need your help. In addition to that, they also offered very generous donations for the helping of the rebuilding of other cities. This is a very, very rich city, right? And because of that, oftentimes what you see with rich people is there is not a sense of dependence, right? I think being poor in some regards is actually good because it causes you to be dependent on God. I'm not saying that you can't be rich and also dependent on God, because that happens. There are very wealthy and faithful followers of Christ. But here, these Laodiceans were so rich that it also caused a blindness upon them so that they wouldn't realize the true nature of their spiritual condition. They were self-deceived. What does it say about them? It says that they are wretched, pitiable, or miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This is to think you are spiritual, think you are spiritually rich when in reality you are bankrupt. To think you are beautiful when in reality you are wretched. It is imagining that you are to be envied when in reality you are to be pitied. Of believing you see everything clearly when in reality you are stone blind. Imagining you are clothed in spiritual finery when in reality you are naked. That is what Christ says to the spiritual condition of this hypocritical church. You are lacking in every way. Just even as a further note, the word for poor there, I find that word maybe one of the more interesting or notable of the words, because there's two words for poor in the Greek language. One refers to having everything you need but nothing extra. And then there's another word for having nothing at all. That's the word that's used here. They have nothing at all to show for in regards to their spiritual profession, which they make to be so high, but in reality, they're lacking so much. And so then what is an unregenerate church? It's a church that is full of hypocrisy, that is spiritually destitute and impoverished, that might make claims of great faith, but its actions don't meet up with those claims. And so then the next question is, not what does an unregenerate church look like, but how does Christ respond to an unregenerate church? Besides the "I will spit you out of my mouth," he says in verse 18, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich," and you can even say there, so you may be truly rich, as opposed to your wrongful self-assessment about yourself. "In white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." I find it interesting that this church that Christ says, "You nauseate me," right? Wouldn't that be a horrible thing to hear Christ say about us? "I'm nauseous when I think of you." Oh gosh, that would really stink, right? Like, I start to gag when I think about you. But at the same time, he says, "I love you." That even while they nauseate him, he still wants to have renewed intimacy with them. And that is the nature of our Lord. That he is a God who loves and desires the lost to be found, the sick to be healed, the spiritually destitute to become spiritually rich. And that is why he counsels them, "Buy from me." As if to say, "I am the only solution to your problem." The gold is pictured throughout Scripture to go alongside of faith, or to even be symbolic of faith. Faith refined by fire. What refines our faith? It's trials, right? Unfortunately. I wish other things that would refine our faith, but it is trials that refine our faith, and it can be hard, but it's good for us. So that's why I say when people are going through trials, this is good, right? Figure out what God's doing. Let's and participate, right? Don't avoid the lesson he's trying to teach you, but here they're having trials, and that's why, or trials refine our faith, and that's why he says gold refined by fire. It speaks of genuine faith. And it's compared to gold. As you purify gold, you put it in a furnace, and the impurities will rise to the top as the gold turns into a liquid form, and you could scrape the dross away, and then the gold, you could let it cool, and it turns back to a solid form now, but only now more pure as the impurities have been scraped away. And that is comparable to our faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 or 7 talks about this. Peter, writing to the dispersed Christians, says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That our faith is supposed to praise God, to glorify God, to honor Him. But notice, the counterpart in Scripture of faith is gold. And gold that is refined is gold that is useful and valuable. And that is why he says, "Find from me genuine faith." That if a church has failed to be born again, he says, "Get from me faith, true faith, not faith that is deceived by self-assessment that is utterly wrong." Christ is the source of faith, and so we are to go to him that we might have true faith. But not only that, also white garments so that we may clothe ourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. White garments, especially in Revelation, but not just in Revelation, throughout all Scripture, but especially in Revelation, are put alongside of righteous deeds. True faith. We are saved by faith alone, right? But faith that is saving, that is true faith, that actually saves, is never alone. There are always works that go alongside of and complement true and saving faith. That is not to say we are saved by works, because we aren't. We're saved by God's grace alone. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, so that no one may boast, as Ephesians chapter 2 says. But true saving faith is never alone. How are we equipped and enabled to pursue righteous deeds? It is through Christ. That is why he says, "Buy from me white garments." He doesn't say, "Make some white garments for yourself," right? Because then they're not going to be that white. That's the reality of it. Because our righteousness is not that righteous. This is true righteousness that can only come from Christ. That is why in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, it says that when we become followers of Christ, we are baptized into Christ and have put on Christ. That is the language of putting on and taking off clothing. That when we become followers of Christ, we literally put him on, right? We put the clothes on. Because now, when God sees us, he sees Christ. And when we put on Christ, following him, then we are enabled to walk in obedience to him with true faith and true works. And then also, maybe the most ironic thing, given the background for Laodicea, buy from me salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Because this is a town that produced this very good. But yet he's saying, you're blind. You can't see. That's why when you look at yourself, you come to this wrong assessment, because you're not looking with spiritual eyes. Not just any church, but also any individual who does not have Christ needs these things. They need to go to Christ to find true faith and true righteousness and healing for eyes that have not been spiritual, so that they might see with spiritual eyes and have a spiritual heart and have spiritual ears and be renewed in the core of their being. This is a total change. He's saying, you need a makeover by me, right? Now, I know you guys may cringe at the idea of a makeover, right? Ooh, that's a thing for a girl, right? Go get a makeover on the face or whatnot, you know? No, we need a makeover. Not just an external makeover, but a heart makeover. Look around at society. Why do you think society is the way it is nowadays? It's because people, apart from Christ, are spiritually lost, and they need to be born again. There needs to be rebirth in the heart. There needs a spiritual makeover. And he does all this because he loves us. He's disciplining this church. He's reproving them. He's rebuking them. Come to me. It's because he loves us. It's because he loves them. That is how Christ responds to an unregenerate church. But there's also an invitation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. Now, no doubt, this verse has been put on many a gospel tracts, right? And used in evangelism. And people have been saved by this verse. That is not to say that God cannot use our fallible interpretations to save people, right? Because he does all the time. But this verse is not primarily an evangelistic verse. And this verse is not referring to the door of the human heart. It's referring to the Laodicean church door. This church that has all but kicked Christ out and locked the door and said, Jesus, sorry, we don't want anything to do with you anymore. And Jesus, he doesn't walk away. Notice that. He doesn't just say, okay, you guys are going to receive my judgment and walk away. No, he stands at the door and keeps knocking. He doesn't give up on them. Notice he doesn't give up on us either. Even when we could act like buffoons and, you know, just, no, Jesus, we don't want anything of you that has to do with you. But he keeps knocking. And this communion, this fellowship, this intimacy that Christ desires. Here's an interesting thing. Guys, wonder where the background to this verse is of Jesus knocking at the door? Song of Solomon. Interesting, right? As it pictures a groom knocking on the bedchamber, seeking for his wife to let him in so that he may go and have intimacy with her. That is the background to this verse. The church is the bride of Christ. And Christ is saying, I want to have intimacy with my church. An intimacy that can only be described as that intimacy that is supposed to exist within the marriage relationship. It is a full picture of love. Let me in so that I may feast with you. A sign of affection in the ancient Middle East. This fellowship here cannot merely picture the fellowship that we have with Christ here on this earth in our hearts, but pictures a fellowship of far greater extent, far greater importance, far greater intimacy, as we know He will come for us again and we will eat at His table at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when our faith shall become sight. He's saying to this church, I desperately seek intimacy with you. Return to me. I can't wait for that day when all the faithful saints throughout all creation and history, not just now, not just then, but all, will be able to enjoy that fellowship with Him. That's how He responds, but there is also not only an assessment of what is an unregenerate church, not only a response to an unregenerate church, but there is a promise at the end of this passage to any who are truly found in Christ. Look at verse 21 and 22 with me. The one who conquers, as if to say, the believer, the one who was found in me, I will grant, or I will give him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's something great found in this verse, and that is the unity, or the union, that exists between Christ and all who are true believers. You know, the Bible describes true believers in terms and in language of children of God, as fellow heirs with Christ. Christ actually says that He is not ashamed to call us brothers. The term brothers includes you women, okay? Just so you know. It refers to an intimate union with Christ that exists between all who are His. And so, because of that, we will be granted to sit on His throne with Him, as in the new earth that He will create. He will give authority and dominion to all who are faithful to Him to rule alongside of Him. You ever wonder what eternity will be like? Scripture says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. That's to say, you ever wonder? Well, our wonderings are far too short and too minuscule and too small for all that God has prepared for His faithful followers. Because He really loves us and He's an infinite God. But He also calls us His son. And that He will set us over His new creation as we become like Adam and Eve, who were given the command, be fruitful, multiply, subdue, and fill the earth. That we will exercise dominion as we are able to share and sit on His throne with Him. What a great picture that is, right? An eternal picture. That is what those who are truly found in Christ receive. And so I want to encourage you guys today. Let's not be like this Laodicean church, right? Let's continue to evaluate and assess our lives, not by our own assessments, which we see in this passage, are so often fallible, but instead by the word of Scripture, that it might test us, that it might pierce us as the sword, the sharp double-edged sword that it is, that pierces between joint and marrow, soul and spirit, right? That it might divide us so that we might know who we truly are and walk in newness of life, having been reborn in Christ. That we wouldn't be spiritually destitute, but instead spiritually filled in Him. That's my prayer. And not only for this church, but for all the churches in the valley, right? We'd be a light to the world. Let's pray. God, enable us to walk in obedience to You, to love You, to have a right view of You, and to never kick You out of the church's door, never kick You out of our hearts and our lives, that we wouldn't be found to be spiritually dead, and that we wouldn't nauseate You, but instead that You would just love us, that when You look upon us, You would be pleased. It is for that we pray, Lord. And I ask now, as we're finishing this series on what is a healthy church, as we go through these seven churches in Revelation, that You would fill us an understanding on how we are supposed to be, that we might be faithful followers of You. We're so grateful for Your Son, that He comes to save and He is a loving Lord. It is in His name we pray. Amen.